You pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable unto thee, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. Well, as many of you might not be surprised, if you go into my home, you will find any number of pictures, icons, images, and relics that I have collected so far through my life. A few are secular in nature. There might be some Star Wars stuff there. Most are religious, and all of them are sacred to me in one way or another. And while I love them all for various reasons, there is one item that I am particularly fond of. Some of you may be familiar with the ceramic animal figurines produced by Wade Ceramics for the Red Rose Tea Company. Since 1967, the Red Rose Tea Company, on a periodic basis, has released sets of small glazed ceramic animal figurines in their boxes as collectibles, and maybe some of you have a few of these. My mother was a regular consumer of Red Rose Tea, so I remember them floating around our house as a kid. I think it was the Noah's Ark set that we had the most of, though I doubt any of them have survived, knowing me and my brother. I, however, have a set of three of these figurines that sit on one of my bookshelves close to my desk. A lion, a leopard, and a wolf. You see, I'd really forgotten about these collectible figurines until about 4 years ago, about the time I began as a postulant with the Dominicans. I was in a small antique shop in Milk River, where I had taken my nephew who was bored on a summer day, and as I looked around, I found a whole box with hundreds of these animal figurines in them. I had a small flashback to my childhood, and I remembered fondly where each of them had come from. But in that moment, I was also stopped still in my tracks. Sitting neatly in a row, right in front of the box, were three of these figurines: a yellow leopard, a golden lion, and a gray wolf. I was struck still because I had recently been reading Dante's Divine Comedy and had been captivated deeply by the images in the first canto. The Divine Comedy begins with Dante lost and disoriented in a dark wood, symbolizing how he has become lost in his own life. Catching a glimpse of a mountain with a promising path of escape, Dante attempts to make his way out of the dark wood, but is stopped by three animals who bar his way. Ahead of him is a leopard, nimble, light, and fleet, but terrifying, causing him to beat a hasty retreat. Twice more he makes an attempt to get to the path, but is barred again, first by a lion, powerful, ravenous, and hungry, and then again by a wolf, gaunt with famished cravings. In despair, Dante flees back the way he came, and now runs headlong into the poet Virgil, who will lead him from that place on to his journey back to God through Inferno, and then Purgatory, and then into Paradise, where he's handed off to Beatrice. But the three fierce beasts, many have noted, represent various hungers that we struggle with in life. The leopard symbolizes lust and the sensual hungers that plague us, attractive but deadly. The lion, powerful and fierce, symbolizes pride, which is equally ravenous and hungry for power and glory. And the wolf, she symbolizes avarice or greed, and Dante describes her as the worst, famished with a craving that can never be dissatisfied. The imagery is profound. The hungers which drive us to consume actually consume us, as though ravenous beasts out to destroy us. I had been thinking on these images a lot at the time, wrestling with them as I wrestled with the monastic call and the vows I would take, vows of simplicity, purity, and obedience. It was striking to me then that as I stood in this little antique shop that the three figurines had been lined up before me, just like they were from Dante's vision. I bought them, $1 each, and placed them on my shelf to remind me of the hungers that I must overcome. Now, hunger itself appears simply to be a biological and physical function. It's that feeling we get when our bodies need nourishment. But it's much more than that, isn't it? Hunger has a mental and emotional and spiritual component as well. You're not yourself when you're hungry, says a popular recent advertising campaign for Snickers chocolate bars. And the ads are funny because we recognize the truth of them. We all know that person that gets hangry, right? The one whose inexplicable bad mood is easily solved by handing them a Snickers bar. All kidding aside, though, hunger is connected to our emotional and mental states. We get hungry when we're bored. We get hungry when we're stressed. We hunger for our mother's or our grandmother's baking to comfort us when we're sad or lost. We anticipate with joy Christmas or Thanksgiving dinners or potlucks at the church. We get distressed if we eat the same meal 4 days in a row. We lose our appetite when we grieve. And we hate hunger when we struggle with bulimia or anorexia. The reality is that hunger is not just a physical response, it's a response of a whole person, body and soul. And it can and does encompass not just physical need, but our emotional and mental and spiritual needs and desires as well. No wonder then that Dante chose hungry beasts to symbolize his spiritual struggle as well. Like all things in our human experience, sin can affect hunger too. Hunger can cease to function as it was created to, its purpose being to provide for our needs, and it can begin to dominate and ravage us with uncontrollable and destructive impulses. No wonder that Scripture, as well as the masters of the spiritual life, have made a strong connection between hunger and the spirit life. If a king wanted to take possession of his enemy's city, says John the Dwarf, one of the Desert Fathers, he would begin by cutting off the water and the food, and so his enemies, dying of hunger, would submit to them. It is the same with the passions of the flesh. If a man goes about fasting and hungry, the enemies of his soul will grow weak. And so too we talk about the hunger about our higher spiritual desires as hungers. The psalmist says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." And he cries out, "As a deer pants for water, so my soul longs for you, O God." And that's really the contrast we see here today in our readings, though now set into the language of the prophets. If we look back to the Old Testament, a prophet is many things, but he or she is first and foremost a guardian of the covenant with God's people. They come from every background and walk of life, but once the Spirit of God comes upon them, whether they speak words of warning or comfort, whether they perform miracles or simple acts of blessing, whether they thunder God's word or compose sublime poetry, they become people with a unique hunger. They become someone who hungers for God's presence among his people, who longs for Israel and Judah to hear and repent. They long and thirst for justice and peace. The prophet's personal experience of the task reflects this hunger as well. They weep over their people, and they get angry at the dullness and complacency of a people who trust in their wealth or in themselves alone. And most significantly, the prophets pay for their hunger on a personal level. They are laughed at. They're defamed, reviled, even killed. Moses is constantly abused. Jezebel seeks to kill Elijah, and he must flee into the desert. Isaiah is thrown into a cistern when he speaks his prophecy. Jeremiah weeps at the very thought of being given the task. The prophets were often punished by the kings and the ruling elite of Israel for speaking the truth and for calling them out on their faithlessness and sinful behavior. Indeed, the kings of Israel would often surround themselves with false prophets, yes men, who would speak false prophecies that would let the rulers think that they had God's favor and blessing and allowing them to sit comfortably in their wealth and their power and their idolatry. But the true prophets, once they begin, the hunger to have God's people repent and uphold their covenant responsibilities takes over the prophet's heart, and they cannot speak anything but the truth, even when it's harsh. We can see this in the reading from Jeremiah today. "Thus says the Lord, cursed are those who trust in mere mortals and make mere flesh their strength, whose hearts turn away from the Lord. They shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when relief comes. They shall live in parched places of the wilderness, in uninhabited salt lands. But blessed are those who trust in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. They shall be like a tree planted by water, sending out its roots by the stream. It shall not fear when heat comes, and its leaves shall stay green. Even in the years of drought it is not anxious, and it does not cease to bear fruit." Here Jeremiah is using the old covenant language of curses and blessings. In the ancient Near East, when you struck a covenant, part of the rite included an invocation where the two parties called upon the gods to defend the covenant by blessing the parties when they uphold their responsibilities and cursing them when they fail to do so. The gods would bless you, for example, if you went to your ally's aid when they were attacked, and they would curse you if you sat by and watched as your ally was defeated. When God struck his covenant with Israel, this language was present as well. If you look back to Deuteronomy, you find Moses telling the people of Israel that if they just obey the commands of God and love God alone, they will be blessed and they will prosper in the land. But if they rely upon themselves or on other gods, they will be cursed, and oppression and even destruction will follow swiftly. Our modern ears shy away from this language, but it is the language from the ancient world describing how God will bring justice into his own covenant. Jeremiah picks up this language then of blessings and curses, but also adds the language of hunger and thirst. The great commandment was that they should love God alone with all their heart and mind and soul and strength, but they have turned their hearts away from God and trusted in themselves. Jeremiah is reminding them of the consequences of that action. If you turn away from God, curses will follow. They will be like a plant in the desert dying of thirst, this new hunger denied. But if they turn to God, they will be like a tree planted by water, its thirst slaked and satisfied, even in years of drought. Jesus, too, now fulfilling a prophetic role, employs similar language in the famous Sermon on the Plain. In Luke's gospel, we have Jesus preaching to his disciples and to a great multitude of people who are clamoring around him, wanting the curses of their lives, the diseases and the spiritual oppression of demons, to be lifted. And after visibly demonstrating that he ends curses and brings blessing by healing many, Jesus preaches a sermon very similar to the Sermon on the Mount, but with a few differences. Instead of the 8 well-known Beatitudes that we hear in Matthew, Jesus speaks 4 blessings, followed by 4 matching woes, which would be the active equivalent of curses. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and defame you on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for surely your reward in heaven is great, for that is what their ancestors did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all speak well of you, for that is what their ancestors did to the false prophets. On the surface, this may seem like a straightforward statement that the poor and hungry of society have God's blessing, and that the rich and powerful will face condemnation for failing in their social obligations to care for the poor. This is a valid interpretation, but I think that there's more going on here. If you'll notice, both sets of blessings and woes are summed up with a statement about the prophets. Those who are blessed for being hated are hated for their faith in the Son of Man, and they ought to rejoice because they face the same persecution as the prophets of old. And the woes are summed up in a similar fashion, but as a warning that they are acting like the kings of old who surrounded themselves with false prophets, the yes-men who allowed them to wallow in their deafness and blindness. These statements mean that we ought to understand these Beatitudes most appropriately in the light of the calling of the prophets. The blessings and woes now seem to speak of the prophetic calling, the calling to hunger and thirst after faithfulness to God. The hunger and thirst and weeping of those who are blessed are not just those of the poor, though no doubt many of Jesus' followers were poor. This hungering and thirsting and weeping are those of the prophets. We can't help here but think of Elijah, hungry and thirsty in the desert. Amos, a poor shepherd, but called to bring his people to repentance, or Jeremiah weeping over his task, Isaiah weeping over his people. We can't help but think of the numerous prophets who faced hatred, revulsion, exclusion, and slander because they remained true to God and called his people to be true. And the woes, too. We cannot help but think of the false prophets that affirmed and coddled the rich, the full, the haughty, flattering them that they had God's favor and allowed them to ignore the truth. Jesus' words then are both comfort and warning. Comfort to those who had responded to his call out of their hunger and thirst for God. The men and women of Galilee, not unlike yourselves, poor and lowly on the social hierarchy of ancient Israel, they had responded in faith to Jesus, and they would be blessed. Regardless of their present economic and social status, their eternal reward would be the kingdom of God itself, fulfillment and joy and reward in heaven. And those who did not respond to Jesus' call, the wealthy and powerful, the self-righteous religious leaders of the nation, those who were laughing now and enjoying the favor and power of their earthly standing, they would face the curses of those who failed to seek the truth. Woe to them, for they have not the hunger and thirst to seek God, even as the Messiah is in their presence. What of us, though? What do these passages tell us for our life here in the 21st century? Well, honestly, and this will sound a little radical, a little odd, we all must be prophets. I don't mean that we embrace the role of a prophet, though some of you may indeed have been given that gift. I mean embracing the hunger of the prophets. We should embrace that passion and longing to be faithful to God and to help others do the same. We live in a culture that tells you to be a false prophet. Be content with money and comforted by power. Fill all your physical and emotional hungers at any price. Laugh and take comfort in the love of humans. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. This is the cry of modernity. I say, hunger like a prophet. Thirst after God like they did. Don't be afraid of the ridicule and laughter that comes with following Jesus. Don't be afraid of the beasts that block your path. Love God above all things. Love your neighbor as yourself. Seek the truth. Sacrifice your most precious possessions. Clear away the clutter that keeps you from following the path. Throw away the shiny things that distract you from God. And set up holy space in your life to meet him. There's an old Native American parable that is instructive here, one which some of you may know. One evening, an old Cherokee told his grandson about a battle that goes on inside of all people. He said, "My son, the battle is between two wolves inside of us all. One is evil. It is anger, envy, jealousy, sorrow, regret, greed, arrogance, self-pity, guilt, resentment, inferiority, lies, false pride, superiority, and the ego. The other is a good wolf. It is joy, peace, love, hope, serenity, humility, kindness, benevolence, empathy, generosity, truth, compassion, and faith." The grandson thought about it for a minute, and then he asked his grandfather, "Which one will win?" The old Cherokee simply replied, "The one that you feed." For us then, as followers of Jesus, we must find ways to feed and strengthen the prophet that resides in each one of us. And we must find ways to starve out those hungers which draw us away from God. The place to do this is in prayer. And here you must pray for yourself, asking Jesus, by the power of his Holy Spirit dwelling in you, to change and transform you. You feed the hunger by nourishing it with God himself. In closing, I'm going to take a page from the Andrew Horn Preaching Playbook, and I want to give you a couple of tools to help you with this. One to help you starve the bad hungers, and one to feed the good. There's a half sheet with these two prayers on them. It'll be in the narthex as you leave, and you're welcome to take a copy of these two great prayers. To starve the hungers that blind us and drive us to do what is sinful and destructive, I give you a litany of humility found in the Roman Catholic Church and also the Orthodox Church. It goes like this. Lord Jesus, meek and humble of heart, hear me. From the desire of being esteemed, deliver me, Lord Jesus. From the desire of being loved, Deliver me, Lord Jesus, from the desire of being extolled or honored or praised. Deliver me, Lord Jesus, from the desire of being preferred to others or consulted or approved. Deliver me, Lord Jesus, from the fear of being humiliated or despised or rebuked. Deliver me, Lord Jesus, from the fear of being calumniated or forgotten or ridiculed. Deliver me, Lord Jesus, from the desire or from the fear of being wronged or suspected. Deliver me, Lord Jesus, that others may be loved more than I. Jesus, grant me the grace to desire it. That others may be esteemed more than I. Jesus, grant me the grace to desire it. That in the opinion of the world, others may increase and I may decrease. That others may be chosen and I set aside. That others may be praised and I unnoticed. That others may be preferred to me in everything. That others may become holier than I, provided I am as holy as I should. Jesus, grant me the grace to desire it. And to feed your soul, aside from recommending that you start doing morning and evening prayer out of the prayer books, I give you St. Patrick's Breastplate, an invocation to be one with God, fit for any prophet. We sing it normally as a hymn, and we're going to sing it today as our closing hymn. But you can pray it on a daily basis as an invocation. I bind unto myself today the strong name of the Trinity, by invocation of the same, the three in one, the one in three. I bind this day to me forever, by power of faith, Christ's incarnation, his baptism in the Jordan River, his death on cross for my salvation, his bursting from the spiced tomb, his riding up the heavenly way, his coming at the day of doom. I bind unto myself today. I bind unto myself today the power of God to hold and lead, his eye to watch, his might to stay, his ear to hearken to my need. The wisdom of my God to teach, his hand to guide, his shield to ward, the word of God to give me speech, his heavenly host to be my guard. Christ be with me, Christ within me, Christ behind me, Christ before me, Christ beside me, Christ to win me, Christ to comfort and restore me. Today, as you approach the altar to receive the bread and wine, which is the body and blood of the new covenant, may you not only receive Christ, but the hunger of a prophet. Thanks be to God. Amen.